Turn your Bibles with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 9, the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews. Let's read the first 10 verses. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine or religious service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was both, literally, the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, or more literally, the holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, that's the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went indeed always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the religious service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, that he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, or not of this creation. I had to read that 11th verse to take us a little bit further than verse 10. Didn't want to leave you hanging there. We've been discussing the types of time that reflect the realities of eternity. And this study has undergone many parts, and lots of them, most of them, now have culminated in and from out of the Epistle of Hebrews. Let's try to summarize what we have thus far discovered and declared. We have noted that there is a scriptural difference between what is referred to as the law of Moses that has been declared and delivered by God from Mount Sinai and the law of the Lord, which is that law that is declared and delivered by God from Mount Zion. There's two mountains, Mount Sinai, there's Mount Zion. When David moved the Ark of the Covenant up to that special place, and it's for a long time just was dwelled in a tent, and anyone had access to it. It was a strange period of time. That is where Mount Zion was declared to be. The one of the two laws that are mentioned in Scripture that is known as the law of Moses is known that way because God appointed Moses to be the mediator of the covenant that contained it. The law of Moses is the law of the Mosaic covenant. which covenant God made with the children of Israel. That's whom He cut it with. The children of Israel, whom He chose as a nation, and through whom also He set in motion the temporary sacrificial system of ceremonies and rituals that typified, through Israel, the only way that a fallen and sinful human being could be eternally saved and made acceptable to holy God, so that they could successfully come to God and eternally abide in His presence. Because the law of Moses, written in stone without exception, demanded perfect obedience from the children of Israel in order for them to be able to approach holy God. The law therefore revealed, declared, and condemned all of Israel to be hopelessly lost sinners. Therefore, all the sacrifices that were part of the sacrificial system, that's a part of this temporary covenant and sacrificial system that God had historically made with the nation of Israel, all of the sacrifices represented a much needed substitute before God for chosen, fallen, sinful beings. This mandate for a substitute had been laid down by God right from the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden. God declared in His cursing the serpent that there would come through the woman a singular seed who would triumph over Satan and all of his seed, plural. This special Savior seed would bruise his heel while crushing the serpent Satan's head. The representation of this special seed who would come and be the Savior substitute was first given by God when He provided to Adam and Eve the adequate covering for their nakedness with the skins of animals. Indeed, He had to have killed them to get their skins. Instead of what Adam and Eve had contrived on their own as a covering out of fig leaves, that was not adequate before God. He had to provide that which is adequate. Now, as a system of ceremonies and rituals, the Mosaic covenant with its law and with its system of sacrifices, as far as human history is concerned, it was divinely designed to only be temporary. It wasn't to be eternal. Not the system of ceremonies and rituals around the sacrificial system. It was designed to only be temporary until the arrival of the promised seed. Its covenantal law, which is the law of Moses, has been actively in force, overruling all of fallen humanity since the first man, Adam, plunged all of humanity into sin. When the law of Moses was first articulated in history at Mount Sinai, it revealed the foreboding presence of sin in all of mankind. What became vividly clear as far as the Israelites is concerned, milks over and into every nation, kindred, person on the earth, and in all of their generations. Hence, death reigned from Adam unto Moses, and then beyond, where all of mankind is concerned. The full knowledge of the fact that we are all sinners without exception is explicitly declared by the sovereign rule and present authority of the law of Moses. If you want a scripture text to substantiate this, it's Romans 3:20. For by the law is the epignosko, the full knowledge of sin. This makes the law of Moses to indeed be what the Scripture has named it to be, the law of sin and death. According to the promise of God, or I'll say it this way, according to the promise of God and His own faithfulness to perform His promise, the law of the Lord from Mount Zion, which is the law of a new and eternal covenant, is declared. I believe there is typified in the fact that the Ark of the Covenant was outside of the temple or the tabernacle setting and by itself on that hill where David had placed it, which is Mount Zion, is a proof of what I've just said here. Because the Ark itself represents Christ. And the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat from the Lamb without blemish is Christ. The cherubim hiding their face with their wings hovering over the mercy seat depicts the holiness of Christ. The things contained in the ark being the law of ordinances against us that really reveal we're nothing but sinners, the blood of Christ covers it. The rod, Aaron's rod that budded, Christ was raised from the dead. The manna, the golden pot, the manna, He is the bread of life. That was a picture of the law of the Lord. Out of the sectioned off place of the tabernacle where only one person, the high priest, was allowed to go and approach it. No one saw the Ark of the Covenant like they could approach, they could go in and out of this presence while it was there for that time. It was an amazing time, and I think it was to typify what the law of the Lord is that supersedes the law of Moses that condemns us. It is the promise that God would one day in the history of fallen humanity provide the seed who would become the one sacrifice, the one substitute that would bring eternal salvation upon all of elect mankind. This promised seed was destined to be fulfilled in none other than the eternal Son of God. That person. And it's important that you don't ever divorce Christ from being that divine person of God. According to the law of the Lord, the Son of God would actually come from heaven and invade by incarnation fallen human history as the eternal Son of Man. He would be holy. That means that He could not ever even be able to violate the law of Moses. Holiness, you recall, is not just not sinful, but the impossibility to be sinful. God is holy. It's impossible for Him to lie or sin at all. And the eternal Son of God incarnate was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He couldn't break the law of Moses. And He would in turn be for God's chosen individuals from every kindred, every nationality, and every generation of fallen humanity, the eternal Lamb of God. Men were to find lambs out of their flock that fit the specifications that could only be represented at the altar that represents Christ's deity and the priest who represents Christ would slay the lamb who represents Christ. And the blood of the lamb would be treated with such respect and honor would not allow a drop to fall to the ground, that it might be trampled underfoot. It would be sprinkled on all four horns of the altar, showing the power of the blood. And Christ in His sacrifice as the Lamb of God is typified. And the eternal Lamb of God would procure for His elect, for those whom He represented as their substitute. This is the definition of propitiation. He would procure for them eternal redemption and remission from all their sins. This is that which constitutes the historic person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Hebrews 9 turns yet another page in revealing unto us that which is included in the law of the Lord. That in turn makes it to be what Psalm 1 and verse 2 says the law of the Lord is to the blessed man. That verse declares the law of the Lord to be His delight, the most valuable thing in His life. And it declares that in His law does He meditate day and night. It constantly revolves through His thoughts. This is true of every single blessed, saved one there is, without exception, as they traverse through this fallen world especially. You're constantly reminded of the law of the Lord Jesus Christ, being all these things for you and for those that are His elect in the world. In Hebrews 9, the line of diversity and distinction that separates the old and the new covenants, which has been vividly drawn in the first eight chapters of Hebrews, brings us to an even further explicit revelation of truth that purely proves this. And from this chapter, we'll see this line of distinction more graphically portrayed. For Hebrews 9 gives unto us even more detail of the earthly in time constructed tabernacle and its constituent parts, which parts are additional types and shadows of the Savior Christ of God Almighty. These particular biblical types of Christ are pointed out specifically to emphasize the reality of their heavenly eternal counterpart in regards to the person and work of the eternal Son of God and His being the eternal Christ of God, the Lord Jesus, the God-man. What we have with Hebrews 9, therefore, is an expanded focus on the tabernacle types in time that reflect the accomplished realities of Christ the sovereign Savior substitute in eternity. So let's take a look now and see how this unfolds before us from Hebrews 9. Verse 1 says, "Then verily the first covenant had also the divine, had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." This first verse of the chapter literally tells us from the original something like this: "The first tabernacle had therefore also indeed ordinances of religious service, and the sanctuary," or the holy place. And then it gives a description of the holy place in these words: a worldly one. There's only two places in the New Testament where this term worldly is used. And both of them is, it means corrupt. That's what it means. It's corrupt. What this first verse, and along with that which the first eight chapters of Hebrews points out to us, is that the whole Old Covenant was a covenant that contained among its commandments legally mandated ordinances of divine service that were to be observed by the Levitical priesthood religiously on a regular daily basis. These ordinances were to be formed, were to be performed by them in a worldly or a corrupt sanctuary. The sanctuary was to be called holy because it was an earthly and therefore a corrupt type in time of the real heavenly, truly holy sanctuary already pitched by God in eternity. Remember, that's exactly what Hebrews 8, verse 2 says. That Christ became our high priest, and he was a minister of the holy place, the holy sanctuary, of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. So it was to be regarded as a holy place, but it was in reality only a corrupt type of the true thing. The worldly sanctuary was corrupt simply because it was constructed by fallen and corrupt men in a fallen and corrupt world. Once again, it was an end time type that reflected an in eternity reality. It's as simple as that. And then we have verses 2 through 5, which say, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was literally both the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the holy sanctuary," as way it is from the literal. Verse 3, "And after the second veil, within there is the tabernacle," that's called tabernacle in total, but what's being referred to here in Hebrews 9, the term tabernacle is used of the respective rooms. Each one of these rooms in the tabernacle have a significant part to play. This is a tabernacle in itself. This is the holy sanctuary. This is where Christ is depicted as the light, as the bread of life, as the unceasing intercessory prayers. He's the light to the elect. He's provision for the elect. He's interceding for the elect constantly. This whole room was filled with the aroma of the special incense that God had mandated only be burned on this altar. It was lit, the golden censer, which is in here with the Ark of the Covenant, was used to go out and they would take coal from the offering. Christ is depicted here in His death. And from that atoning death, there is a coal that's brought in here to light the incense. There's a direct connection between these two things. But it can't approach these things, can't approach this room without going through the cleansing of the representation of the Word and the Spirit that the labor provides, reflecting upon the sinfulness of the person. The priest is a substitute, and he makes a substitute journey all the way to the Ark of the Covenant, where God meets the sinner, is here at the brazen altar and again at the Ark of the Covenant. Here he meets the sinner and judges him for his sins. It's brass. Here he meets the sinner, it's gold. Grace and life and mercy. And this is what the book of Hebrews is bringing out here in these verses 2 through 5. Verse 4 says, "Which had the golden censer." No, let's read verse 3. "And after the second veil," that's this veil, "after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all," or the Holy of Holies, "which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, Wherein, inside the ark, was the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat, of which it says we cannot now speak, or literally concerning which it is not now time to speak in detail. That's what literally is being conveyed from that last phrase of verse 5. Once again, verse 2 from the original translation would read something like, "For a tabernacle was prepared," or "a tabernacle was constructed, the first, in which there were both the lampstand," and it's talking about this room here, first. Before we get to mercy, it's going to take us, like Jesus said, He is the way, the truth, and the life. And this was in a day when these particular portions of the temple were labeled the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus declared Himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Me." And we don't get there, we can't get to mercy without going through the truth. And this is why it says, the first, a tabernacle was constructed, the first, in which were both the lampstand and the table and the presentation of the loaves, which is called holy. Then verses 2 through 5 conclude, they draw a conclusion from that which verse 1 has said, that there was a worldly tabernacle constructed by fallen men. And in it there were man-made items and altars around which religious rituals and ceremonies were to be obediently observed. There's all these items, and they had to perform religious service around it. The Levitical priesthood. The 18th chapter of Numbers tells you how God appointed the Levitical priesthood to do these things. He didn't declare them to be a priest like He did His son. He swore His son. And for God to swear something, to swear an oath and something, "Thou art a priest forever," after the order of Melchizedek. That's what He declared of His Son, making Him the eternal reality of what the Levitical priesthood represented in type, in a temporary basis. We have the object lesson already laid out and played out in history. Way back before Christ, this was all done. There's been an attempt to declare that it's still in force in the New Testament. There's no temple. There's no place for a priest to reside. This is exactly where Ezekiel had to come to grips with the fact. He was trained to be a priest in the temple. Nebuchadnezzar was, historically, that was his time. He came in and took him captive and dragged him off to Babylon. He's enslaved to the Babylonians. His whole world's turned upside down. And while he's over there, Nebuchadnezzar goes back in for a second wave and destroys the temple. Raises it to the ground. Now, any hope at all that he's going to be a priest in the temple is absolutely destroyed. His whole life, his whole purpose for living is chucked in the trash. But what's Ezekiel called to do? God tells him to preach the message that the temple or the tabernacle represented. And we have one of the most graphic portrayals of the law of the Lord from the prophecy of Ezekiel. And that's what we have today. There is no temple. There won't be another one. The Jews of this era turned it into an idol. And that's all that the Jews of this era would want to build it, rebuild the temple again and reconstruct this sacrificial system, reimpose it reenacted, it'd all be for idol worship. From verses 2 through 5, our attention is then directed to actually entering into the tabernacle. The priest substitute would then come to where there was both the lampstand and the table of showbread, and the lampstand, or the golden candlestick, was a type and time of the reality of the promised eternal Christ of God coming and being unto His people the light of the truth, the light of the world, of the elect. Whereas the table of showbread with this presentation of the loaves was also a type and time of the reality of the promised Christ of God coming and being unto His people, the bread of life that is daily showered upon us from heaven, not unlike the mysterious manna that God provided for the children of Israel in the wilderness. And the sanctuary wherein both of these items were placed is called the holy place. And here, from not only verse 2, but also verses 3 through 5, we have the fulfillment of the promised eternal Christ, obedience to the law of the Lord being typically proclaimed. For Jesus, the law that He was sent by God the Father to obey as His bondslave and as our eternal pre-substitute was the law that determined that He live exactly as He lived, that He say exactly what He said, and that He do exactly what He did, being our propitiation, being our kinsman redeemer and sovereign Savior and substitute. That law was typified by His being who the lampstand and the table of showbread typically represented, and also the priest that used the golden censer, who alone was allowed to enter into the holiest of all. And that which the Ark of the Covenant represented, that contained in it the testimonies of the person and work of the Savior. The golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and even the two tables of stone upon which were written the Ten Commandments. Jesus, the eternal Son of God and the eternal Son of Man, was represented by all these things. See, we can't forget that He is the eternal Son of Man. We want Him to be that, don't we? We need Him to be that, because He eternally is representing us before the pristine holiness of the great triumvirate God, whose justice cannot be compromised. And for us entering into God's presence in our present condition, that's why no man hath seen God and lived. His justice, it's holy. It cannot sin. It cannot sin. We need the substitute between us and God to save us from God's judgment. Even the mercy seat that was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant that overshadowed the figure of the two cherubims, overshadowed by the figure of the two cherubims of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ was Himself typified. He's the mercy seat. By each one of these things. And His living the life and walk that proves His being worthy and acceptable before God is the proclamation of the law of the Lord. That He has obeyed, that He has eternally kept on behalf of all those whom God the Father has given to Him to eternally save. The Gospel of John proves this to be true from its pure proclamation of the eternal Son of God becoming the person and work of Christ as being the eternal Son of Man. John 1:14 plainly says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," or literally tabernacled, That's the word that John used from the original. Tabernacled among us. John says, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So then we see that the living Word of God, who is the Son of God Himself, came and became a Holy Spirit of God Almighty, conceived and created, mobile tabernacle among chosen men, where Jesus is the tabernacle. As He moved and went out throughout every single course and moment of His ministry, the tabernacle is moving among chosen men, wherein there resided nothing inside that tabernacle, nothing but the glory of God's grace and pure gospel truth. He came to prove to be the eternal fulfillment of the law of the Lord. That even before Adam was created, that was all worked out. The Father said, Son, go. The Son said, I will. And now it's all played out. He's the eternal fulfillment of the law of the Lord that has become the delight and continual meditation of every one of His blessed saved ones. If you don't find your mind, and I believe that you do, if you're honest with yourself, I'm not saying anything to you that you don't realize is already happening with you. And this is what the Scripture declares when it says, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now, that's not the Ten Commandments. Because if you meditate on that, you're going to be chronic depressive. You're going to have to go on medication. But it is the delight when you understand the law of the Lord is everything that Christ has done. What God has planned. The whole scenario to save you. To place you accepted in the Beloved forever. And from John chapter 3 through John chapter 20, that's why I put all these Scripture references up there. If you want to write them down, go and reflect on this. I've just hit the mountain peaks. It's hard not to get intimate involved in each one of these passages of Scripture. There are sermons in each one of them. But they typify Christ being everything in the tabernacle that Hebrews is pointing out right here in chapter 9. Touches on these very things that pertain to the ritual and ceremony of the Old Covenant Levitical priesthood types that in turn declares unto us the law of the Lord. Now this brings us to verses 6 through 10, which explains the temporary significance of all these types. Hebrews 6 through 10. Verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, or literally, now when these things having been prepared, the priests went indeed always into the first tabernacle. We know that to be the holy place, the first room. Or the priests always went into that which is called the holy place of the tabernacle. And they went in. And it says, accomplishing the religious service, the divine service of God, or accomplishing the ministration. This is what constituted the priest's worship of God, by going through the motions of this ritual, this ceremony. That's why fallen men being told, you go through the motions of this ceremony and you're worshiping God. That gets corrupted by fallenness and fallen thinking. And then you think, well, I'll go to church and worship by, you know, I'll go through the motions. The Roman Catholic system has a lot of motions that you as the congregation would go through. They say something, then you reply back. You have time when you kneel, when you rise up. They have turned all of that into, this is what defines worship. Jesus says, the Father seeks such that worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's understanding from a different perspective, a new covenant perspective, if you will. But all of these things are what has turned religion into the enemy of the soul. It's the bondage of the soul and the will. Verse 7. But into the second went the high priest alone. You weren't allowed in there. There's only one person allowed, the high priest. That is into the Holy of Holies. And it says that he went into the second one once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of his people. Well, that shows the corruption of this whole system anyway. Because he himself needs to make an offering for himself before he can even then be qualified to make an offering on behalf of the people. Total. But the high priest offered a substitute sacrifice then for himself. And then he offered another substitute sacrifice. The errors, it says errors there, and that literally means the sins of ignorance that were committed by the people. And what's that pointing to? Your general fallenness. Your general fallenness. You don't realize how depraved sin has made you. Caleb, even on your best behavior, when you do what your mama says exactly and obediently, you're still a sinner. Because you're a man. Because you're related to this guy, like we all are. He lived 930 years, and he saw much of the population of his world come into being in that time frame. All the sons and daughters that he had, and then all their sons and all his grandsons and granddaughters and great-grandsons and great-granddaughters. And he's looking for Jehovah. And he never saw it. What prayers, weeping prayers full of repentance he and Eve must have had over their sinning at the tree. Because it turned all their children in the sinners. And we're a part of that progeny. And we can't escape it. Even if all we're doing is walking down the street and singing Amazing Grace, it's corrupt. We're sinful. And we're bearing the consequences of it. And we need a substitute. We need a substitute Savior. And even the high priest had to make a sacrifice for himself. And then it was another sacrifice that was to be for the sins of ignorance. You're ignorant of the fact that you're sinning. You don't even think you're a sinner. And you're sinning. And then verse 8 says this, the Holy Ghost, the signifying, or literally the Holy Spirit making this clear and plain. The word signifying means He makes this clear and plain. That the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. And what's it referring to here? Well, I'll tell you what it's referring to. It's talking about into the very presence of God, the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies. That vision that Isaiah had of the Son of Man seated on the throne and the cherubim round about Him covering their eyes. And saying constantly, day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And each time that they said it, it gets fresher, doesn't become old, doesn't become redundant. It becomes fresher and with fresh meaning. That's why they say it over and over and over again. He is so holy, we can't even comprehend that kind of holiness. But that's the kind of holiness that you and I need in order to enter into that presence. We need that kind of holiness. That's why the Scripture says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." God said that. "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And all of the whole time that the Old Covenant system was in force, and the sacrificial system and the tabernacle rooms were there, the Spirit of God, through the writer of the Hebrews, is telling us here in Hebrews 9:8, He is making it clear and plain that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest at this time frame. That is, the way into the real heavenly and eternal Holy of Holies had not yet been rendered apparent, had not yet been revealed. And then it says, while as the first tabernacle was yet still standing, having a standing among men. In fallen human history. Verse 9. Which, that is, the first tabernacle, was a figure. Now this word figure means it's a type. It's a simile. A simile is something, is an expression that you use when you're trying to explain what something else is. You use a simile. It's not the real thing. But it's to help explain what the real thing is. Or what it's like. And the Holy Spirit says, the Holy of Holies of this period, and the fact that the priest alone, once a year, going in, that's making it clear and plain, the way into the real Holy of Holies is not yet rendered apparent, not yet revealed. It's a figure. It's a simile. For the time then present. Now that puts it back there, before the cross. That's when all this, that puts it back to the time of Moses. For the time then present. While the first tabernacle was still in existence, in which there were offered both gifts and sacrifices, it says, gifts and sacrifices, and here's the crux of it. Here's the proof that it wasn't yet the time. Revelation had not yet unfolded to reveal the Christ of God yet. Because it was not able to perfect the conscience of the priest. The priest substitute was a visual, physical representation of what the eternal Christ of God, the eternal Son of Man, the eternal Lamb of God would be for us in reality. But they knew that that reality had not yet really unfolded in human history, in fallen human history, because the conscience was not affected by the cleansing. The guilt of sin still reigned in the conscience. You see, the blood of Christ, you know that it's been shed for you. You know you're a sinner. I look back on my history as a man, a young man, and I look with great regret at the things that I have done. But my conscience doesn't. bother me. And I don't understand that. I can only explain it this way. Christ has cleansed it. Christ has cleansed it. I can say confidently that I can understand how the Apostle Paul can say, forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I don't have the heinous things of murder and death that he had in his conscience. He was a participant in real murder. I can relate to that because I know what Jesus says. If you have hatred in your heart, you've murdered your brother. And in that sense, I've killed many of people, especially when I'm out on the highway and somebody cuts me off. They get killed. I've thought that in my heart. My conscience has been cleaned by the blood of Christ, my Savior. And that's an important phrase of Scripture that we're reading here. And the difference between the Old and the New Covenants, of being a part of the Old and New Covenant periods. If you're in the Old Covenant period, the high priest is talking about. The high priest, the most sanctified physically of the priesthood, offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Why? Because they only consisted in meats and drinks, diverse washings, and that word is actually baptisms. They're talking about, the priests had to go through all these mundane activities. They had to wash the dishes. And this was a holy thing. They called it baptism because all these things were immersed in the water. That shows, draws a perfect picture of what real baptism is. It's not sprinkling. It's not pouring. It's immersion. And yet, here in the process of fulfilling the mandated menial acts, the tasks, the chores of the priests, these diverse washings and carnal, it says, carnal ordinances imposed on them because, but it's only for a temporary period of time, imposed on them until, it says, the time of reformation, which the word literally means rectification or reconstitution. That's a good word. That's a synonym of what this word is pointing to. And that's like recreation, the new creation. That's going to occur here. But now they're talking about the old covenant. And it's going to come, be reconstituted, and it's going to be declared now under a new covenant after the period of in history that Christ comes on the scene, which we're going to look at in subsequent lessons. And that's where verse 11 transits us into. In closing, I want you to just turn quickly back to the third chapter of Acts and look at one verse with me. But understanding, I want you to understand the setting of the context. It's verse 18. Now, this comes out of a sermon that Peter preaches. This is when he and John were approaching the tabernacle or the temple to pray. The tabernacle became a wonderful place for them to go and pray. The setting set their mind on the things that their mind needed to be set upon, and they could pray. And Jesus even says it's a house of prayer. And Peter and John are using it for just that. They didn't have to pray there, but it was a house of prayer. And while they're going there, a lame man begs from them something, and Peter And he's expecting to get some money, hopefully. And Peter says, I don't have any money, but what I give you, what I have, I'll give to you. And there's this wonderful healing experience. And the lame man is now leaping and rejoicing and hanging on to Peter and John. And a whole crowd gathers. It's on Solomon's porch. It's right there in the entryway into the temple. And this huge mob shows up. And Peter uses the occasion in your own time. You should read this from verse 14 down through 26. He goes through and he declares Christ to be and their involvement. These people that gather are the very ones that were in the crowd hollering, crucify him, not too many days hence. And Peter says, I know without a shadow of a doubt. The verse says, I wot that you did not know what you were doing. And that little word, wot, that old English word, is the Greek word, eido. It's the same word that Jesus used when he told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's knowing without a shadow of a doubt what it is that you're referring to. But verse 18 says this, those things which God before had showed, had revealed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. See, this is the law of the Lord that he's referring to. It has a direct reference to the person and work and accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that he did was a fulfillment of what was written in the Old Testament. And Peter's conclusion is, since he's just pointed this out to them, is, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. There is the word again for reconstitution, which God has spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. Now Peter's referring to the consummation of the age in that juncture. So I pray the Lord has blessed you this morning with these particular thoughts and this particular message out of the ninth chapter, the first part of the ninth chapter of Hebrews. Jeremy, would you lead us in prayer?